starting with prayer. Father, we thank you that your ear is open as we come in Christ's name. We thank you that we have a Savior and a Mediator. We thank you for his death for us. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you that he gave us life, and pray that we'll walk in the light today, that we'll grow in likeness to Christ. We ask for your blessing on our study, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's March. They call it madness, and not without good reason. 64 teams begin the tournament, but by the time they dribble drive and buzzer beat and survive and advance their way through the brackets over roughly 2.5 weeks, 63 teams will go home disappointed and defeated, and only one team will have the confetti of one shining moment rain down upon them as they're crowned the champions of NCAA basketball. One of the cruel and alluring features of the tournament happens when a highly seeded team is ousted early by a nobody who you never heard of. When the Butler Bulldogs beat the Florida Gators or the 15-seed Lehigh Mountain Hawks embarrass the number 2 Duke Blue Devils as they did in 2012. Then the losing coach must go from the quiet locker room to the noisy post-game press conference. You can see him there as he sits. He sags, fatigue showing in his eyes, eyes which stare both to the past and to the present, looking back, looking forward, looking back at the season ripe with hope, now ended by the shattering loss, looking forward to contracts and questions that he'll surely have to face from athletic directors and alumni boosters. Then a reporter shouts out the first question to the coach. Hey, coach, what did you tell your kids after the game? Now, you know, in football, the coach is always talking southern accents. But in basketball, they always talk in New York accents. Have you ever noticed that? So after the game, he says, I told my kids I loved them. But they shouldn't let the heads, they should keep their heads up. But we let them hang around too long. Give the other team a lot of credit. But we let them hang around too long. We came out sluggish and slow. We failed to execute down the stretch. Our defense was not aggressive. We lacked intensity. We weren't making the stops we should have. We should have pressed early. Our transition game and our fast break were non-existent. We should have finished them off in the first half. We should have put the game out of reach early. They won because we lost because we let an inferior team hang around. Well, we spent our last lesson in Mark 14, and that's where we are today. So you can turn back there. In Gethsemane, Jesus gave his disciples and us a similar lesson, and that is, don't let them hang around too long. Jesus, as you'll remember, taught his disciples in the garden to keep watching and praying lest you enter temptation. And the reason why is the Spirit is willing,
but the flesh is weak.
When faced with temptation, don't let them hang around. Finish them off early, or you could end up in defeat. Jesus taught his disciples and us that watching is one of the functions of praying. When we pray, we may praise, and when we pray, we may thank God. When we pray, we may confess our sins. When we pray, we may ask things, but praying also is what we do when we watch and watch over our souls. Prayers are watchers and watchers are prayers. Praying is an important part of watching against the dangers that threaten our soul. And Jesus identified a specific danger that threatens, that being temptation, allurements and enticements to sin. Don't let temptation hang around. Temptations loiter at the fence of our lives, seeking to jump over and do harm to our soul, to allure us to sin. Temptations, as we learned last time, threaten from Satan. They threaten from the world, its attractions and attacks, and from our own flesh, from the lusts that arise from within. Temptations like, well, I've just got to tell this jerk what I really think about him. Well, don't let that one hang around. Well, I've just got to cheat or lie to preserve my place. I've just got to get wasted because I'm so fed up with life. I've just got to entertain this fantasy because nobody will know anyway. I'm going to insist on more respect because, well, I deserve it. Well, don't let those temptations hang around. Watch and pray against them. The reason is your spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our desires exceed our doings. Our wanting to do right often is way ahead of our walking in the right. Our spirit has good ideas and designs, but our weak flesh is full of false starts, often petering out with only a brief flash of action. We're buckets full of wanting, but full of weak, of fleshly weakness. Jesus admonishes, keep watching and praying against temptation. It recalls a brief and vivid section from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I saw in my dream that Christian went on where he saw, a little out of the way, three men fast asleep with fetters upon their heels. The name of one was Simple, another Sloth, the third Presumption. Christian, then seeing them lie in this condition, went to them, if perhaps he might awaken them, and cried, "You are like them that sleep on top of a mast, for the Dead Sea is under you, a gulf that has no bottom. Awake, therefore, and come away. Be willing also, and I will help you off with your irons." He told them also, "If he that goes about as a roaring lion comes by, you will certainly become a prey to his teeth." With that, they looked upon him and replied, each in his order. Simple said, "I see no danger." Sloth said, "Yet a little more sleep." And Presumption said, "Every tub must stand upon his own bottom." Well, you know that's an old translation, because if it was a modern translation, it would say, "Every tub must stand on his or her bottom." Anyway, and so they lay down to sleep again, and Christian went on his way. Yet he was troubled to think that men in danger should so little esteem the kindness of him who so freely offered to help them, both by awakening them, counseling them, and offering to help them off with their irons. Well, a good and vivid reminder of the need to watch and pray against temptation. Do not esteem lightly by your sloth and presumption the kindness of Jesus, who awakens and counsels and will help us to keep watching and praying against temptation. So then, we move on in Mark 14 to rounds 2 and 3
of Jesus' prayer there. That's in verses 39 through 42 of Mark 14. It says, "Again and again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" Jesus kept going away and praying a second and a third time, and he kept coming back and finding his disciples sleeping, taking their rest, their eyes heavy, their answers few, aroused repeatedly from their heavy-eyed, prayerless sleep. The speechless disciples did not know what to answer him. And it's probably worth noting, well, we're going to note it, whether it's, and I assume it's has some worthiness, that Gethsemane shows us two different models of prayerfulness. On the one hand, Jesus presents a pattern of pray at all times persistence in prayer. On the other hand, the disciples remind us that prayer can be hard. Sleep and fatigue come much more easily to weak ones like us. Well, we'll learn from the bad example first. The disciples' pattern in prayer teaches us this. It's easier to take a nap than to pray. Of course, we already knew that. Prayer can be difficult, even though prayer is easy insofar as the abundant invitations that the Scriptures give us to pray, and even though prayer is easy insofar as the access we have in Christ, nothing difficult about the access to the Father since Christ has given it to us. Jesus explains why prayer can be hard for you and me is because our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. And learn from their bad example. It's one we might have demonstrated ourselves. It's easier to take a nap than pray. It's vexing that something so necessary is also so hard to start and complete. Prayerfulness does not overwhelm us and overtake us like drowsiness does. There are a few places where our eyes become heavier than in our prayer closet. Prayer has a soporific effect. All right, you knew there would be a word today, and there it is. Soporific. Sleep-inducing. It makes you real drowsy. Prayer can have that effect. Jesus explains why. Our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. Since prayer is difficult for those whose spirits are willing and flesh weak, we must realize, therefore, in order to improve and make progress, we must take deliberate action. And in this sense, I will tell you that prayer is like neurosurgery. I'm not a neurosurgeon. Some people are surprised to find that out. Other people are comforted to find that out. But I know enough about neurosurgery to tell you that prayer is like neurosurgery insofar as you have to start the procedure and make some headway. If you never start, you won't pray. So in that sense, they're similar. You must make a commitment and take deliberate action. If you would make progress in your prayer life, I will tell you, I'm going to guess that you are committed and deliberate when you grab the remote control and sit on your sofa to let some entertainment wash over you as it broadcasts from your TV. I'm going to suggest that you're committed and deliberate when you go to your computer and scroll through your emails or grab your text, your phone, and I don't do texting, but whatever that maneuver is called, as you go through your text, I'm going to suggest that you're committed and deliberate when you go to the gym and pound out a few miles on the treadmill and pump some serious iron. We show commitment and deliberate action in a whole number of things, except we many times fail to show any commitment or deliberate action when it comes to simply praying. But we need to, according to Jesus, watch and pray for many reasons, and specifically against temptation. Commitment and deliberate action like what? What would that involve in our prayer life? How would commitment and deliberate action show? For example,
setting aside a certain time.
Setting aside a certain time. Maybe it's extra early, or maybe it's after everybody goes to bed, depending on your situation. Or maybe it's during your lunch hour, but at least making some commitment and taking some deliberate action to set aside time for that particular purpose. Right, and choosing an appropriate spot where you're probably less likely to get interrupted. It hinges on things as simple as that. The disciples demonstrate a bad pattern of prayer that we ought to learn from. We can learn from bad examples as well as good ones. Jesus, on his part, gives us a good example in prayer. He persisted in prayer. He fell to the ground and began praying in verse 35. And again he went away and prayed in verse 39. And verse 41, he came a third time after he had prayed. When his heart was very distressed and troubled, when his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death, what did he do? Well, he prayed, and then he prayed, and then he prayed again. He prayed at all times. His pattern in prayer was not one of vain repetition, but one of persistence and Jesus persisted in prayer, we'll say, as the good example, demonstrating, here's your other word, two words today, importunity. That means persistence. And here I would suggest to you that Jesus' pattern in prayer provides a practical application of a parable that he taught on this very subject. So just turn to Luke 18. Luke 18. Just eight verses, the first eight of Luke 18. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, sometimes when Jesus teaches a parable, he tells us the take-home lesson at the beginning. Sometimes when Jesus teaches a parable, he tells us the take-home lesson at the end. And sometimes he leaves it up to us to figure it out because he figures we could figure it out on our own. Now, in this case, Jesus tells us the take-home right at the start. And what is that? That is, he told the parable that they ought to pray at all times and not lose heart, which is the point of our lesson. The parable includes two characters. Who are they? What's that, Gail?
A judge.
And what do we know about the judge?
He got tired of hearing her.
He got tired of hearing her. What else do we know about the judge?
Dishonest.
He doesn't fear God. That's right. Good. And he's unwilling for a while to help her. And who else? We have the judge, who is a rascal. And we have a widow. That's right. A widow who keeps coming and requesting legal protection from an opponent. She has no power, she has no great status, but she appeals to the law to protect her. And the judge who she asks is not a respecter of man nor a fearer of God, and he is unwilling for a while to help her. And Jesus, as he tells the story, says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Jesus wants us in this story to listen to a rascal. And what did he say? That's right. Ron is such a nice person that he put one of the kindest spin on what the judge said of all. We thank you, Ron, but you just took all the air out of it. I mean, that's the Ron Barry version. He even painted this rascally judge in a nice light. That's a credit to you, Ron. We need a little sharper edge on it. All right? Go ahead, Charles.
She's driving me nuts.
Okay, good. All right, now we can expect that from Charles. I mean, edginess is written all over Charles, that's right. I was unwilling to give her protection, but now I will. I will give her protection because I'm plumb wore out by her pestering me. Since I'm at risk of being worn out by her bothersome continual coming, I will give her protection. As for the justice of the matter, she can go jump in the lake. I don't care about that. It's just she's driving me nuts. So I'll rule on the matter. It's not a matter of right or wrong or justice. It's a matter of judicial self-preservation and survival. She's driving me to distraction. So I'll give her the protection she asks for. Jesus says, listen to him. Listen to the unrighteous judge. Get what he said in your ear with all of its rascally edginess. Then, in verses 7 and 8, Jesus draws the parallel from the parable to our everyday reality in order to make a practical point. Having heard from the unrighteous judge of the story, Jesus asks a rhetorical question about the true and living God. Now, rhetorical questions, you'll remember, are questions designed in order to make a statement. And what statements does Jesus make by his rhetorical questions in verse 7 and 8? He asks there, now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? He asks the question, but he's really making a statement. Can you identify the statement contained in those rhetorical questions?
That was treated the same way. So the answer is rhetorical, yes.
Okay, God will. That's right. He will bring about justice for his elect, and he will do so speedily. Now, does Jesus want us to see a close similarity between the unrighteous judge and the true and living God? Is it that he's told us a story in order to show an individual who is very much like God, and now he drives the point home by telling us about God? Is that the nature of the parable?
Not at all.
No. Well, what is it then? It's not a close comparison. It's a...
There's a contrast. But...
That's right. It's not likeness. It's dissimilarity. It's not that these two are very much alike. It's that these are very two vastly different sorts of individuals. Go ahead, Charles.
But even in this hard case, we have the demonstration of their responsiveness.
That's right. Even in the case of the curmudgeon judge, we might expect some response, and there is. But by contrast, the true and living God can be expected to give justice to his elect speedily. It's not that we come to God expecting to find a rascally unrighteous judge, but we come to him who will do right and always does right. It's not a parable of similarity, but one of contrast. Ron?
It also has to do with the people asking. He says his elect, which cried day and night unto him, and the lady cried repetitively and continually. So the aspect of prayer, he wants it continually.
That's right. That's right. He wants us to pray at all times and not lose heart. And the point of the contrast as it relates to our praying is the supreme excellence and character of God is an incentive for us to come and ask and to keep coming and asking. We come to him not because he's a curmudgeon. We come to him because he's so willing to hear and he's so able to help. It's not the likeness of God to the unrighteous judge, but the stark difference that there is. And then in verse 8, Jesus answers his own rhetorical question. He makes it exceedingly easy. He says in verse 8, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. And then he asks another question, but this isn't a rhetorical question, it's a probing question. And that is, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What on earth does this probing question about faith have to do with the parable? Did Jesus change the subject? Did we go from praying at all times and not losing heart to faith? No, you will?
He's probing to see if they will have that same persistence that this woman had. But will he find people probing and asking more?
That's right. Because if they're praying at all times and not losing heart, they are exercising faith in God, aren't they? Coming to God and crying for help and demonstrating confidence in his greatness and goodness requires faith. Prayer is an exercise in faith. To keep coming to God and asking for protection requires it. If faith is absent, then we won't be asking. If we are marked by prayerlessness and impersistence in prayer, then the Son of Man won't find any faith in us when he comes. Jesus taught the parable so that we would pray at all times and not lose heart, and praying at all times requires us to exercise faith and trust and reliance in the goodness and justice of God. By faith we ask of him who does all things well. By faith we trust that he's able and willing to speedily help us. Praying at all times without losing heart requires faith, a faith that the Son of Man wants to find on earth when he comes. He's not going to be as concerned with the size of your estate as he is with the reality of your faith, or not, whether there'll be enough to find. So by his own persistence in praying in the garden, Jesus, gives a practical demonstration of the parable he taught, of praying at all times and not losing heart. And Jesus is persistent in prayer. Also illustrates, you don't have to turn there, but It's also another character in Pilgrim's Progress. Speaking of that, all prayer, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Jesus' pattern in prayer is also the pattern that Paul recommends in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, praying without ceasing, which is what Jesus did. Other thoughts about Jesus' pattern in prayer, persistence of it. Charles?
I'm just noting in Corpus, there's not under praying prayer and praying a whole lot of entries in the Old Testament. They're mostly in the text. In the Old Testament, they seem to have been largely dependent on the priests doing the things for them. And there are certainly Orthodox Christian denominations with that way. So this may not be that familiar a notion.
Yeah, there are patterns of prayer in the Old Testament. But, Diane?
When he says he will avenge his own elect, is that specific to the elect or the elect's, like when they pray for themselves or when they pray for other people as well?
He'll bring about justice for his elect. Well, he will do right by them and care for them, and they're praying for themselves and for their other prayers according to the will of God, I would say. Yeah, it's a broad and wonderful promise and expectation. Verse 41. Having completed his praying, Jesus signals that the long anticipated hour has finally come. And it commences with the Son of Man being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus both submits himself to men while he commits himself to the Father's will. He submits to betrayal by the hands of sinful men while he commits himself to the Father who controls all things in the hour that takes him to the cross. I'll just refresh your memory there. And he came the third time and said, "Are you still sleeping, taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Gethsemane's garden, which a few moments ago had been still and quiet with the Savior's praying and the disciples snoozing, now becomes noisy and crowded as Jesus is arrested. Verse 43, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And after coming, he immediately went up to him, saying, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him." Judas arrives with a large detachment of religious leaders and soldiers, fully armed, the Sanhedrin and the Roman cohort. And notice in verse 43, Mark takes extra pains to identify Judas as one of the 12. Judas, one of the 12. He's not worried that we might have forgotten who Judas was since he was last mentioned 20 verses ago. But why might have Mark included this descriptive phrase about Judas being one of the 12? Didn't we already know that? We already knew that, and he told us what we already knew. Why would he tell us what we already knew here? Monica?
Even though 12 were close to Christ,
one of them is betrayer.
That's right. Even one from the closest circle of Jesus' followers was his betrayer. Pretty stunning. Mark kind of includes that to remind us. Wayne?
I think it kind of magnifies the judgment and guilt that he acknowledged what he's doing.
Okay. A greater accountability. He had been entrusted with much. Here is one who wasted an opportunity. Here is one who squandered his privilege. Here is one who forsook the enjoyment of close fellowship with the Savior and perpetrated the most despicable kind of treachery ever. Judas was one of the 12, but that was before. It's not true anymore. As to Judas's coordination of the time and place of Jesus' arrest at night in the garden, he seems to have acted on the assumption